Turn in our Bibles once again to Hebrews chapter 1. And today we will be looking together at verses 8 and 9 and the citation here from Psalm 45. Let us stand together in reverence and awe for the holy word of God. Beginning in verse 8. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." And thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Our Lord Jesus Christ is ordinarily described as having three offices. He is a prophet, and he is a priest, and he is a king. And as we come together as a congregation to the Lord's Supper today, we really look at all three offices of Jesus Christ. First and foremost, as our priest, he has offered up himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. And as you come to the supper today, your great high priest is the one who alone has and can reconcile you to God. And even now he lives to make intercession for us. And as a prophet, we are seeing him gradually unfolded in Hebrews chapter 1. Remember that the author is reaching this great climax of showing why this messenger of God is so great. Why this prophet is better than all the other prophets. Because he is no less than the Son of God, the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. But in order to stress the glory of Jesus Christ as our prophet, here the author stresses his role as our king. And even as you come to the Lord's Supper today, and as you consider the finished work of Christ as your priest, as his word is announced to you from his word as your prophet, and as he rules and governs you, you must remember that he is your king. In other words, he has not simply spread the table, but seated at the Father's right hand, he is governing us not from afar, but he is present in our midst this day. And so as we come to the Lord's Supper today, it's especially appropriate for us to pick up this theme of the kingship of Christ in our text today. And this text teaches us that Christ is a righteous king who reigns over all things. And this is significant for us because we who groan under the burdens of our own sins, we who live in a world that constantly and increasingly opposes the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a king who is righteous and we have a king who is reigning. And so what I want us to do is look at our text under two headings. First, we'll consider Christ's kingdom and our stability. And then the second thing, Christ's character and our hope. Now, first, Christ's kingdom and our stability. Notice what the author is doing again in verses 8 and 9. He is, as he has been doing, introducing another citation of the Old Testament. His desire is to, in a sense, overwhelm us with the testimony of the Old Testament to the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we do well to remember that most of the preaching of the New Testament was based on texts of the Old Testament. That, in other words, they viewed the Old Testament, as you should this day, as a book that testified about Christ and to Christ, a book in which Christ testified to the church. And here, in this particular citation, he describes Christ as a king over a glorious kingdom. But the description is very interesting. Notice how he begins. Of the Son, he says, that is, of the Son in contrast to the holy angels. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Have you noticed something striking about these words? The Son is singled out, and the words that address the Son are, your throne, O God. Remember in Psalm 90, God is referring back to Israel going through the wilderness. And as he humbles them for their sins, his intention is to drive them to their God as the only possible refuge in life and in death. And he describes God's throne as being forever settled in the heavens. Well, now concerning our Savior, the text says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, the point here is not only the dignity of the king, but the permanence of his kingdom. This king is God, and because he is God, his kingdom is stable, and his kingdom is permanent. Now, before we look at the titles themselves, this is the reason why the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is still here. Because Jesus Christ himself is an eternal king of an eternal kingdom. And my dear friends, this is the reason that no matter how much opposition arises against us, and no matter how many difficulties the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ faces in this world, it is always stable, it is always permanent. There is one institution that will transcend time, and that will last beyond all the institutions and all of the empires in this world. And it is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, this kingdom of God. Now I ask you this morning, as we gather to worship, and as we're gathered in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is it not exciting to be a part of it? To be part of Christ's kingdom, to be numbered among his people, to be protected as his own servants. He is an eternal king of an eternal kingdom. And so, dear friends, as we pray for the spread of the gospel, as we look for the glory of the Lord to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, as the prophet promises, we are guaranteed of success, not because of our might or our wisdom or our power, but because of our King and because of his glorious kingdom. And so that's why I said at the outset that Christ's kingdom is our stability in this life and in the life to come. But this King is also God. Now, I want to jump around the text for just a moment and begin to put some of the pieces together. Notice that the one who is addressed as your throne, O God, is forever and ever. But then we read in the middle of verse 9, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Now let's put it in simple language. The one who is God has a God. God, his God, anoints him as king. And yet at the same time, his throne is forever and ever. Now, I mentioned to you last week how useful Hebrews chapter 1 is when the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or other groups come to your door. This is probably the preeminent example in this entire chapter of why this is the case. And I'm immediately reminded as we read this text of Jesus' question to the scribes and Pharisees in another part of the New Testament. And there they've been asking him a series of questions. They're trying to catch him in his words to get him to incriminate himself and say something wrong. And he concludes by then asking them a question, not quoting Psalm 45, but 110. And there it says, the Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand. And he asked the Jews something like this. We know the text is talking about the Christ. Whose son is he? And of course they want to say, the son of David. And he asks immediately, if he is David's son, then how does he call him Lord? Now there's something missing here. Because when we look at this, you have to recognize that whether you're reading the text here in Hebrews or whether you're reading the text in Matthew that I just cited, there's only the only answer to the situation is one that you and I as Christians can give. Our ears and our hearts should be burning as we hear it. He is David's son and he is David's Lord. He is the eternal God and God is his God. And the reason why is because God is triune. Because he is the second person in the Godhead. He is God equal with the Father. But this is not enough. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The eternal Son of God became man. And so simultaneously, the Scriptures refer to him as God, and also to the Father as his God. As God, he is equal with the Father. As man, he is subject to the Father. As God, he is sovereign and he is the ruler over all. As the Son incarnate, as the God-man, he is the humble and submissive servant who becomes obedient to the point of death on the cross for his people. And here he's addressed in the psalm in the same way. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and God, your God, has anointed you. Now, dear friends, you need to be very familiar with this kind of passage in the New Testament. Many people will mock us, for example, and say that what you believe about Jesus Christ is quite complicated. You believe that here is this one who is fully God and fully man, and now you're going to have the audacity to tell me that this complex series of truths is somehow necessary for salvation. Let alone the doctrine of the Trinity. And yet what we need to do in our evangelism is we need to put the pieces together for people. This king of this eternal kingdom is both God and man. He is God and he calls the Father his God. And he had to do this and he had to live this kind of life and in this way in order for salvation to even be possible for you. In other words, what I'm really getting at is when the Mormon comes to your door or the Jehovah's Witness or you're witnessing to someone in other circumstances, it's not enough. They're simply for you to turn to the Bible and prove that Jesus is God. You need to ask the deeper question. Why does the Bible say these things about him? Why does it describe him in this way as God equal with the Father, this eternal God with an eternal throne, and as the one submissive to God and calling him his own God and his own Father? Well, it's because unless you had one with the infinite majesty of God, you would never have anyone possible or capable of paying an adequate price for the infinite debt you owed to God. And unless you had one who is subordinate to God, who obeyed where you ought to have obeyed, who represented you as a perfect man, who called God his God, who submitted to him and to his law, where you have not and you cannot, then, my dear friend, you could not be saved at all. This is the glory of the gospel, and it's interesting, isn't it, how in a text like this, these types of ideas and these types of statements are really just strewn into the background of the New Testament, as though they're taken for granted. What he's getting at, really, at the end of the day in this chapter, is why Jesus is a great prophet, And yet along the way, he's assuming these glorious statements about our Lord and our God and our Savior. Now, why is all of this significant to us this morning? Well, it's significant for this reason. That this eternal King has an eternal kingdom. His throne is forever. He's not like the angels who are ministering spirits, who are subordinated. But he is reigning on a throne. He's reigning over us now. And the great tragedy of human existence in this world right now is that there are so few people who acknowledge the fact. Jesus Christ is Lord today, whether you like it or not. Jesus Christ is exalted at his Father's right hand. He is an eternal King and he is an eternal kingdom. And I know this point has come up very often in Scripture, and I consider that to be God's good providence to us. God seems to be underscoring the point frequently. That though some trust in chariots and some in horses, though some rest in a better president, though some trust in a strong army or prosperity or the economy going on the rise, perhaps, our trust is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Do you rest in this King? Do you find your stability and your strength in His kingdom? Do you glory in His name? When we come to the Lord's Supper today, we are acknowledging the fact that this eternal King has been calling people by His Word and Spirit in every generation up till this present day. He is God on His throne. And He submitted in His earthly life to God as His God. And so, dear friend, He calls you to embrace Him as your God, as your King, and to enter into His kingdom this very day. Have you embraced the very things that we are about to celebrate as God's people today in the Lord's Supper? Have you, in other words, believed on the name of this great King? Have you become citizens of His kingdom? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus that you might be saved? Well, this leads us, secondly, to the character of the King. And this is where the author spends most of his time and most of his emphasis on the quote. We're about to sing part of Psalm 45 in the latter part of this worship service. And really, as we look through Psalm 45, the entirety of the psalm on the surface applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is described as girding Himself with might. His sword is on his thigh. He's subduing His enemies with His arrows. He's a mighty King marching out to battle. But here in the section of the psalm that the author of Hebrews quotes, he is stressing something particular about the character of our King. And we'll see later that this relates to how He reveals Himself and how He reveals God to us as our prophet. But let's begin with the terms. The character of our King begins in verses, in the middle of verse 8. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Now, what is the idea here? Well, first, His throne points to His royal power, His authority, in other words. The scepter is a symbol and a badge of His royalty. Now, when reading this particular segment of Scripture, I immediately thought how in our day and age, we rarely have this kind of imagery at work, at least in most of the cultures that we are familiar with in the Western world. In other words, it doesn't mean a whole lot for us anymore for someone to be a king seated on the throne. You have a queen in England, but really the royal family is more like our movie stars in America. And there's something of celebrities. There's really no authority. There's a throne, there's a scepter, there's a crown, but it's meaningless. There's no ability to hold sway over the lives of the citizens of the kingdom. But in the ancient world, the throne and the scepter were something that would cause the enemies of the king to dread and to cower, because they were the symbol of power and authority. This king could actually do something. Now, in light of this, is it not good news that the scepter that this king holds is a scepter of righteousness? People often ask the question, if God is good, how could he allow so many evil things to happen, and so many tragedies and so many trials? And as believers, of course, the Lord is with us and he helps us and he comforts us in our trials. But I want to ask you this question today. Could you imagine what the world would be like if the king reigning over it did not have a scepter of righteousness? And really, if we're honest with ourselves, at the end of the day, all of the pain and all the misery and all the suffering of this in this life is traced back to one thing, and that is sin. We live in a fallen world, a sinful world. You and I are the problem with this world. And sin affects everything we do, including those who are redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And even the grave will drag us down eventually until Jesus Christ rips us from its arms and raises us up into glory. And we are reminded of the effects of sin at every possible turn. And sometimes when we're asking the question, where is God in all these events of the world, we're really approaching the question with the wrong attitude. The king is righteous. He's not just righteous in how things will turn out at the end of the day. He's righteous in how he's ruling and governing and overriding the sinful deeds of men and of devils this very hour. Can you imagine where we would be if our king was not righteous? I'm not trying to cause offense in particular, but sometimes when I hear of the God of Islam, the way that he comes across is that he's quite moody. And on what particular day he may be in a good mood, people might go to heaven. But on other days they might go to hell. He is a God who is sovereign. He is a God who sits on a throne and does what he pleases, but he is not a God who is good. And not a God who is righteous. And frankly, we have much talk of whether the God of the Muslims and the Christians are the same. The God of the Muslim, frankly, resembles the biblical description of Satan more than it does the God of the Bible. And his character, frankly, is appalling. In light of this, can we not look at everything in life a different way? That our God is righteous. If we see things wrong in this life, know that it is your sin and it is mine that has caused the problem. And if you are to complain about all the misery and all the suffering and all the death in life, there is one thing that you must do before anything else. You must repent of your sins. You must turn of the evil of your own hearts, because the king is righteous. There's nothing wrong with his kingdom. There's something horribly wrong with you and with me. And we must come to this king and we must confess, Lord, you are righteous and I am altogether bound in my sins. You are glorious. You only do what is good and upright and just. And my thoughts are turned away from you continually. Have you humbled yourself before this righteous king? Do you acknowledge the righteousness of his reign? But Christian, we have something to look forward to as well. Remember when we come to the supper, we look back to the death of Jesus Christ. We look to the present, where Jesus is here in our midst and communing with his people. But we also look to the future, when he who was crucified and now is glorified will come again. And we are to observe this sacrament till he comes. And when we think about these things, our minds are to be directed to the content of our text today, at least of the idea presented in it. We have a righteous king who is eternal, who is reigning over an eternal kingdom, and he will make all things right. And so, dear friends, in all of your struggles in this life, sometimes the only thing that you can do is look to these ideas by faith. I do not see it at present. I see the righteous suffering. I see the wicked prospering. I sympathize with the psalmist when he cries out in his misery over these things. But I believe on the authority of God's word that the righteous king is reigning and he will make all things right. My dear friends, take comfort from this thought. And that the infinitely wise and infinitely righteous Lord Jesus Christ will work things out better than you could have possibly imagined when he comes in righteousness to judge the world. Well, very naturally, we round out the teaching of the text in verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Sin is sinful. First and foremost, because it is opposed to God. And we often hear the expression in our society, be good for goodness sake. And that's utterly wrong. Be good for God's sake. Because apart from him, there is no good, there is no right, there is no wrong, there is no justice, there is no equality or equity. He loves righteousness and he hates wickedness because he is righteous and not wicked. And this is why the man or woman of God, described especially in the Psalms, is also to love what is good and to hate what is evil. People often ask, if I'm saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ alone, why do I need to obey? Why do I need to turn from my sins? There are many ways to answer that, but one way to answer it is the way I intend to now. And to ask the question, do you love God? Do you love Christ? And if you're going to say yes, then I want to point out to you what our text says. He has loved righteousness and hated wickedness. He is righteousness. He is not wickedness. And if you profess to love Jesus Christ and yet love sin and prefer sin to obedience to Jesus Christ, then essentially you're telling God, I love you and I hate you at the same time. I love you as long as it's a theory. But as long as it's in practice, and it affects me personally, and it makes me choose what I'm going to do and how I'm going to live my life, I don't love righteousness anymore. I love the idea of being forgiven. I love the idea of going to heaven. But why do I need to live this righteous life? Have you realized that? Have you said that at some point in your life? You may not have intended it. You may not have realized it. But if you were saying, I trust in God through faith in Jesus Christ, and it doesn't matter how I live, and I don't care about keeping the law or walking in obedience, what you're really saying is, I want to be saved by the grace of Christ, but I really hate Christ. I don't like his character. Now, if Paul were here, he would say, I believe. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will reap. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. Christ is a righteous judge. Think about how the Psalms describe God in this way. God is a just judge, says Psalm 7, verse 11. And he's angry with the wicked every day. That's what it means to be righteous. But let me put this a little bit more positively. Christian, as Christ redeemed you with his precious blood, are you grateful for the mercies that have been shown to your soul? Are you coming in a few moments to celebrate these very realities this morning at the Lord's table together with the Lord's people? And my dear friends, your King loves righteousness and he hates lawlessness. And isn't it our privilege and our honor to be like him? To be imitators of God as dearly beloved children? To belong to this kingdom? To be associated with this king? You see, it's not enough to say, well, I'm a good person and I'm doing the right things. We need to ask the deeper questions. Why do you do what you do? Are you trusting in God's mercies alone to you in Jesus Christ? Are you overcome with love and gratitude to him who first loved you? And this is what you need to take with you in your day-to-day life when you fight against sin. To think through these things, to make them your constant companions, to walk, as it were, with you in your thoughts, driving you back to the character of Christ, the one who has saved you. He loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. And then he concludes, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now, the closest parallel here to being anointed with the oil of gladness is found in Philippians 2. The term oil of gladness doesn't appear there, but the idea is the same. What he's saying is this: you've conquered, you've triumphed, you've obeyed, you've lived in a righteous way that is pleasing to God as his great Messiah, his King. And therefore, the anointing oil that consecrated kings to their office rests upon you. And it is an oil of gladness. It is an oil of gladness because it is Christ rejoicing in his offices. It is the Father rejoicing in his obedient Son. It is Christ rejoicing in his kingdom. And it is the subjects of the kingdom rejoicing in their King. And in the stability they have in him, beyond your companions. Now, the companions may refer to the line of David. Out of all the anointed kings that have preceded you and come up to this point that fall in the same category and class as you, God has anointed you above them all. You're in a category of many in one respect, but you're in a category of one in a different respect. David's son, but David's Lord. And that is likely where the author is leaving us. Well, beloved, I want to leave you as we began by directing your attention back to the Lord's Supper. And I want to do so by focusing on the lessons we've gleaned from our text in terms of his three offices. You have heard the word of Jesus Christ this day from Holy Scripture. He has, as it were, proclaimed in your ears his own righteous character. What is your relation to the Lord Jesus Christ today? Is he your God? Is he your Savior? Do you hear his sovereign word? Do you submit to him as your prophet? And do you hear and believe this word, and so believing, come to the Lord's Supper today? For the sacrament today is for those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ that they might be saved and are willing to confess publicly that they are united to Christ and united to all of his people. And so, dear friends, is this you? And even if you have not yet professed these things publicly, do you believe the testimony of this great King? Do you receive his word? Do you come to him as your priest? Do you recognize that apart from him, you have no righteousness to come into God's presence? Do you rest on him alone, not only to count you righteous in the sight of God, but by giving you the Spirit to make you righteous, to make you one who imitates him in practice, and children and all people of all ages. Let us learn to think about Jesus every day. Let us learn to think about him as our priest in everything. In everything you do, to ask him to write his law on your heart, to trust him to give you the Spirit. Do not be discouraged by your battles with sin every day, but look to a righteous king who saves. Look to a righteous king who is able to make you righteous. And dear little ones, insist on his promises. Believe him, trust him, think upon him continually. But also, do you rest in Christ as your king? Do you submit to his sovereign will? Are you willing to do whatsoever he commands? I do not ask you whether you do so perfectly in practice. But is it your delight to be like the king, to walk with the king, to honor him, to be in fellowship with him? Do you love righteousness because he loves righteousness? And do you hate evil because he hates evil? And evil is defined by anything that he forbids or neglecting anything that he commands. Do you long for these things, dear friends? Well, let us come to the supper looking to Christ, who is our God on his throne forever and who submitted to God, his God, as man. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, we thank you that you have called us together on this Sabbath day to proclaim your praises and worship you. We bless you for this passage of Scripture, and we confess our inability and unworthiness to consider it and to profit from it. And so, Lord, we pray that you would work in us beyond our natural gifts and ability, that the Spirit of God would imprint the truths that we have considered upon our hearts, and that you would help us to think upon the glories of our Savior as our prophet, priest, and king. And may we love righteousness as he loves it, and long for that day when he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.